What a pleasure to be with you this morning and celebrate with you the grace of God shown to us in Christ and the joy it is to gather together as His redeemed people. At least I trust all of you here have come to know Jesus Christ personally and have trusted His atoning death for your sin. And if so, then you are in the family of God. What a great thing to celebrate how great God is, how gracious God is. But who is this God who is great and gracious? Well, one of the things that we know about God from Scripture, especially from New Testament teaching, is that He is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the early church worked very, very hard over several centuries after the life of Christ among us and then His ascension back to heaven to try to understand and articulate what it means to be a people of a monotheistic faith that believe in there being one God, but that one God is Father and Son and Spirit. It is a very difficult doctrine of the Christian faith, and yet it is essential to our understanding of who God is. And, you know, it's interesting, there are many more indicators in the Bible of God as Father, Son, and Spirit than sometimes we are prone to see. And I can tell you that even as a person who has spent the past 25 years of my life teaching theology, is that it wasn't until about a decade ago, maybe 12 years ago, that the Lord helped me to begin seeing in Scripture things I had not seen before of the reality of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. The way I describe it is, the Lord put onto my eyes Trinitarian glasses and helped me see things that are there that I just read over the top of them and didn't see them. And so one of the questions I have for you this morning is, have you learned to read your Bibles through Trinitarian lenses? That is, not make stuff up, just see what's here in this book and understand how central the doctrine of the Trinity is to our faith. One of the places where we can see so beautifully the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit played out is in the book of Ephesians. And I want to spend my time with you this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. If you would turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll read verses 1 to 14. And then following that, we'll take a look through this section and see what we can see here about the doctrine of the Trinity and what that means to our lives. Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Let's read it first. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation, very close to the ESV or others that you might have. But follow along and just listen carefully to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in His beloved Son. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. What a rich text. And of course, we can only touch on some of what is here. A full series of sermons could be preached on this. But we're going to focus primarily on what we can learn here about who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit. And as your outline, you have on your worship folder an outline for the message, and you might want to follow along there. As you see there, we want to focus, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, on what I call the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, some indicators just in verses 1 and 2 of the very structure of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, as the church began to see this and affirm it. And you can see why, even from verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 1. And then we'll take a look in the verses that follow, 3 to 14, at the specific members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and what each contributes to our salvation. Okay, first of all, the contours of the Trinity in Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Let me read just those verses again. Paul begins his letter saying, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, as the church began to understand what it means for God to be one, there's one God. And isn't it amazing that when Christ came and he said things like, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8:58, obviously affirming his deity, or "I and the Father are one," John 10:30, and the Pharisees took up stones to stone him for blasphemy, because obviously he was not affirming merely one in purpose, one in goal, one in work with the Father, but one with him in being. This is what he was affirming. He was affirming to be God. Thomas, you remember, in John 20, falls down before him, doubting Thomas, now seeing the risen Christ and the wounds in his body, and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't say what, for example, the angel to John says in the book of Revelation, "Oh, don't worship me, worship God alone." No, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Thomas, that your eyes have seen this and you have understood this. And blessed are those who do not see what you have seen and yet believe." Believe what? "That I in the flesh am God who has given his life for your sins indeed." So the early church, boy, wouldn't it be so tempting to move from monotheism and instead affirm some sort of dual deity or tri-deity? But goodness, we've got the Father. No question, the Father is God. All of the New Testament proclaims that. Jesus himself, who did he pray to? He prayed to the Father. Whose will did he come to do? The will of the Father. Who did he worship? The Father. So clearly the Father is God. Jesus is God. In time, the early church came to see, in fact, the scriptures teach the Holy Spirit is God. How tempting to shift from belief in one God to a belief in three gods. Isn't it amazing that when you read the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, no serious proposal was ever put on the table by Christian theologians and leaders at the time to move toward tritheism, a belief in three gods rather than one, because the Bible is so clear that there is one and only one God. And yet the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. So how do we make sense of this? Okay, well, the early church came to see that the doctrine of the Trinity then has to be built upon what I call two pillars of Trinitarian doctrine. One might be thought of as the distinction pillar, that Father, Son, and Spirit have to be understood as distinct in some way. Otherwise, you're just using different names for the same thing. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. Even though the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and there's one God, even though that is the case, it still is also the case the Father is the Father, not the Son. The Son is the Son, not the Spirit. So the distinction pillar of Trinitarian faith has to be put in place, that the Father and Son and Spirit are distinct in some way. The other pillar of Trinitarian doctrine that has to be established might be thought of as the equality pillar, or even the identity pillar. That is, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are equally God. They're identical in their deity. There's not three gods, there's one God. They're identically the same God, even though they're distinct as Father, Son, and Spirit. So the distinction pillar and the equality pillar have to be put in place. Now, look at verses 1 and 2, and you can see how Paul introduces his thinking here in both of these ways. So in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now just think what that implies. He's an apostle of Christ, not by the will of Christ, but he's an apostle of Christ by the will of God, who would be understood as God the Father. Clearly that's the case. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly Paul uses God as shorthand in verse 1 for God the Father. So he's an apostle of Christ, but he's not an apostle of Christ because of Christ's will. He's an apostle of Christ because the Father willed Paul to be an apostle of his Son. So you have there then the distinction between the Father and the Son. And we have to understand these as not identical in terms of their personhood. They are distinct persons. Paul's whole goal is to proclaim Christ, to share the gospel of Christ, to honor and lift up the cross of Christ. But it's the Father who sent him to do that. The Father who commissioned him to do that, to make much of his Son. You know, by the way, we'll see more in this in a moment. I just find one of the most amazing things about the Trinity is this kind of thing, where the Father, though he is the one who is ultimately in charge, we'll see that more in a little bit when we move into the other verses, though the Father is the one of highest authority in the Trinity, yet the Father devises a plan by which his Son is put into the spotlight, on center stage. And so rather than the Father being the one who is first and foremost, the one who is looked to, we look to the Son, worship the Son, and through that, the Father is glorified. One passage, not in our text here, but one passage that gives such a beautiful expression to this idea is Philippians 2. You might remember Christ came in the form of a servant and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Even there, look, who exalted him? God the Father. God the Father exalted the Son. So you have this clear distinction between them, and the Father is the one working through the Son, putting him in the place that he is. We'll see more of that even here in our text. The Father exalted him and gave to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, not the name of the Father, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is there a period there? No. To the glory of God the Father. So the Father puts the Son in center place, as it were. The spotlight is on him, but as the Son is glorified and honored and worshiped for the work that he does, and for the person that he is, it redounds ultimately to the glory of the Father. So, distinction. That's the theme, the pillar that is emphasized in verse 1. Now look at verse 2 with me. Verse 2, he goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of that word "and" in that sentence, and what it communicates, the power of that little word "and." Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who alone can give grace and peace? Who is able to do that? Only God can do that. Well, who here gives grace and peace to these readers, as Paul urges? Grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that indicate? They're equally God. They are at the same level in their deity. And so there is this equality that is emphasized in God brings grace and peace. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ bring grace and peace to you. Distinction and equality. Both of them are emphasized in the New Testament and have to undergird our doctrine of the Trinity. Now, one other verse, I just put the reference here for you, but it's a famous verse and one that helps us see so clearly these two themes of distinction and equality. John 1:1, think of how he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Stop. Think. Which pillar? Distinction. One with another. So you have two there. One face-to-face with another. Two in relationship with each other. In the beginning was the Word was with God, distinction, and the Word was God, equality. You see it? So again, we have this this reality that in order to understand God rightly, the one God is a God who, as Father, Son, and Spirit, is distinct in their personhood, distinct persons. The Father is distinct as a person from the Son, who is distinct as a person from the Holy Spirit. But each of them is fully the one God. Each of them possesses all of the essential attributes of God. Each of them has the very nature of God. One undivided divine nature possessed by all three of these persons. All right, contours of the Trinity then, I think, are important to see. The oneness of God, the equality of Father, Son, and Spirit, but the distinction of those three persons as well. Now, let's take a look in the verses that follow at how Paul unpacks some of the distinctions in particular of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And he relates this, of course, to our salvation. Let's consider some of these together. First of all, let's consider the Father in the early verses as the grand architect of our salvation. The one who planned and devised and in his wisdom has put in place everything that is necessary throughout all of heaven and earth to bring about our salvation. It is the Father. Verse 3, we can see the beginnings of this. You know, Paul could have written this. Verse 3 could have read like this. Blessed be God, who has blessed us with every blessing that we ever receive. That would be true. I mean, that's absolutely correct. But he doesn't write it in that sort of simple monotheistic way. He writes it in a more complex monotheistic way. He says instead, excuse me, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, the Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So can you see this, that the Father has designed every blessing that we receive comes from the Father. But who is the one through whom those blessings then are won and accomplished and brought to us? Who is the one who activates the reality of those gifts and those blessings to us? They all come to us in the Son, from the Father, but through the Son into our lives. In fact, I understand verse 3 of Ephesians 1 to be fully Trinitarian. Now, see if you can follow this with me. Clearly, the Father is there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, the Son is there. Look at how it ends. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So everything is won for us by Christ. But I think the Spirit is also there in verse 3 when he says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, is Paul meaning to contrast here spiritual blessings from some other kind of blessing, say physical blessings, material blessings? Oh, those are not from the Father. Oh, those material things, those physical things, no, that's not of God. You know, God's a spirit being, and so he gives us spiritual blessings. You know, food and drink and shelter and all that, that's not from God. Is that possible? And the answer is no, it's not. Because God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And that includes, read the Bible, goodness, from beginning to end, that includes his gifts of food. My goodness, you know, what do we say in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Indeed, it comes from the Father. So he cannot be meaning here spiritual blessings as opposed to physical blessings. What might it be then? And here I take it to mean that it's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit, pneuma, these blessings. What they are then are blessings that are mediated to us by the Spirit. How do you become a recipient of all the blessings the Father has given you, accomplished for you in the Son? How do you become the recipient of those? As the Spirit works in your life to bring you the blessings won by Christ in his atoning work on the cross, in his death and resurrection. So I paraphrase verse 3 to say this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has granted us every blessing mediated to us by the Spirit that has been accomplished for us in the Son, Christ Jesus. Every blessing mediated to us by the Spirit, accomplished for us by the Son, Christ Jesus. Okay, but notice here that the Father gets highest billing, doesn't he? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father continues to have highest billing in this sense. As you read on down through the pronouns, oh my goodness, one of the things you realize when you put on those Trinitarian glasses is you've got to pay attention to pronouns in ways you never did before. At least I know that as I used to read the Bible, I just turned all these pronouns, the he's and the him's in relation to God, simply to God in kind of a generic sense. Well, that's God. So who is the one who is to be praised and glorified? God. But in Ephesians 1, Paul specifically indicates one or another member of the Trinity. And we should pay attention to what he says. So just track with me for a little bit. Let's look at a few of the pronouns. This is fun. I'll leave the rest of the chapter for you to do on your own. But let's start it, all right? So, excuse me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, every blessing mediated to us by the Spirit, accomplished for us in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us. Who's the he? The Father. Just as the Father chose us. So don't we hold to the doctrine of election that God chose us to be his own? Indeed we do. But here Paul specifies it was the Father who chose us in him. Who's the him? In Christ. So just as the Father chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Who's the him? Before the Father. Now think of it. So here's what's happening is the Father is the one who chose. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, before God created the world, before anything was in existence other than God himself, who is self-existent, the Father chose you to be part of his family, to be brought into relationship with him through the work of his Son in order that you might be like him, holy and blameless. I mean, how could we ever be in his presence apart from being worthy of being there as being holy and blameless people? So he, from the very foundation of the world, he designed your holiness in order to bring you into his presence, to be with him forever. The Father chose that. He did it. He chose that to happen through his Son. Through the work of his Son, you would be made this holy and blameless person who would be with him then forever. The Father designed it, chose it. Keep reading, verse 5. In love, he predestined us. Who's the he? The Father. To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now here we don't have a pronoun. We actually have it stated. So it's not through him, but through Jesus Christ. So we know that's Christ. To himself. Who's the himself? The Father. So again, think how personal this is. The Father predestined that you be one of his children, one of his adopted ones. He predestined in his love that you be brought to himself through the work of his Son. This is what the Father did before he created the world. This is why you exist, why you are saved, and what your future destiny is all planned by the Father. The work accomplished through his Son, Spirit's not mentioned here, the Spirit drawing you, bringing you to make it a reality in your life, a Trinitarian work of your salvation. So in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Whose will? Kind intention of the Father's will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Whose grace? The Father's grace, which he, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. It's capitalized in the NASB. It's a reference to his beloved Son. So the Father has done this to the praise and the glory of His, the Father's name, which He has accomplished for us in Christ, in His beloved Son. And I think He uses beloved there because of the adoption juxtaposition of this passage. So He adopts us to be His Son through His beloved Son. Isn't that amazing? So we become co-heirs with Christ. We become sons and daughters along with our brother Jesus. Incredible. Amazing grace and love that is shown by the Father to plan before He ever created anything that we be made His children. Behold, what love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. It's not appeared as yet what we shall be, but when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. 1 John 3. So you know, there's this beautiful concept of the Father. Let me show you one more thing about the Father. Look at verses 9 to 11 with me. Excuse me, I'm getting over a bronchitis thing, finishing my antibiotics today, so just about over it. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will. Who are we talking about here? Well, this is the Father. The Father made known to us the mystery of His, the Father's will, according to His, the Father's kind intention, which He, the Father, purposed in Him, the Son. It's the last in Him that you realize the previous pronouns have to be of the Father. It cannot be of the Son, because all these things are said to take place in Him. Well, that's in Christ. Clearly, that's the case. So now you go back and read verse 9, and you realize, yes, all those pronouns are God the Father. He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of His, the Father's will, according to His, the Father's kind intention, which He, the Father, purposed in Him, the Son. What does this say? It says that everything that happens in history happens as the Father has ordained it to accomplish the work that His Son will do, will carry out in order to bring about our salvation and the fullness of the glory of Christ and our participation with Him. Verses 10 and 11, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So there you can see the Father designs that the Son be the one in whom all things are summed up. The Son be the one who has everything subjected to Him. The Son be the one who is the center star of human history. The one who is the highlighted person of the ages is the Son. By whose will does this happen? By the Father's will to put His Son in that place, to have the fullness of the times, the summing of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth, think Genesis 1:1, all of creation, nothing left out here, summed up in Christ. Verse 11, and also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His, the Father's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His, the Father's will. He works everything after the counsel of His will, nothing left out. The Father designs everything that happens in human history for the purpose ultimately of the summing up of all things in Christ, which include our participation in Christ in all of the blessings that He has for us. This is the work of the Father. Indeed, He is the grand architect, the wise designer of the entirety of the created order, but in particular of salvation that we experience. What about the Son? Well, clearly, if the grand architect of salvation is the Father, the glorious accomplishment of salvation is through the Son. There's no question. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, in Him, that is in Christ, that follows right after the end of verse 6, that it was in His beloved Son, in the beloved. So in Him, this beloved one, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Whose blood? The Son's blood, Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. I think that's a reference to the Father's grace in the Son. It's hard to know for sure, but I think that is the case, which He, the Father, lavished upon us in His Son. So what did the Son do? The Son was the one who accomplished the saving work that was absolutely necessary for the election of God. Remember what we're elected by the Father to be? Verse 4, holy and blameless. You remember verse 5, what we are predestined to be? Sons of Him, brought into relationship with Him. How can that happen? How can we be made in right relationship with God? How can we be a holy and a blameless people with Him forever? Only through the work of His Son. So the Son redeems us, buys us out of our bondage to sin and Satan. He pays the penalty for our sin, which if we paid, we would never finish paying. I don't know if you know this, but the reason hell is eternal is because the punishment we owe before God is one which we never finish paying. An infinite offense requires an infinite payment. The only way we can pay it is by paying forever. Christ, the God-man, can offer an infinite payment because of His deity united to His humanity that pays the penalty like that, once for all, declares Hebrews. What, for all sin, for all time, for all people who put their trust in Christ. This accomplishment of salvation is done by the Son, apart from which the electing work of the Father that we be a holy and blameless people would never happen, could never happen, only through the work of Christ. So every blessing that we receive is a blessing designed for us by the Father, and every one of them accomplished for us by the Son. Praise be to the Son who carried out the will of His Father to purchase for us our redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His unmerited kindness toward us. That's grace. Unmerited kindness, indeed. The Father then is the grand architect. The Son is the glory. The glorious accomplishment of salvation comes through the Son. The gracious application of salvation comes through the Spirit. Now, we saw the Spirit, I believe, in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, every blessing mediated to us by the Spirit. Now, one place where the Spirit comes in again in our text is in verses 13 and 14. Look there with me, verses 13 and 14. In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believing in His atoning death for your sin, having believed, you were sealed in Him, in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, you remember in that passage, Paul says you are baptized into Christ by the Spirit. So you are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His, the Father's, glory. Okay, what does the Spirit do? Well, more than what is stated here, clearly. I mean, we could look at a number of passages where the work of the Spirit is indicated in ways other than what we read here. But what he's focusing on here is the Spirit is the one who brings you into Christ, puts you into Christ, as He seals you there. And then He is simultaneously the one who puts you in Christ and seals you there. He is also the one who is the Father's pledge of guarantee. It's sort of like an engagement ring. And the Father doesn't break His promises. Unlike human relationships, the Father never goes back on His word. So His word to you that you are His is instantiated, is given in a token of the Holy Spirit as the pledge, the guarantee that you are His forever. It's one of the strongest arguments for the doctrine of eternal security, for the belief that once you have truly, savingly put your faith in Christ, you can never lose your salvation. It cannot be forfeited because it is the work of God. Goodness, God elected you. He sent Christ to pay for your sin, and He is the one who seals you in Christ by His Spirit gives you this token, this guarantee that you are His forever, that you will receive this inheritance. And nothing can prevent this from happening. God will bring about the fullness of your salvation, and that is indicated, symbolized for you in the fact that you have been you have become a recipient of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. You all know, don't you, that there is no such thing as a true believer in Jesus Christ who does not have the Holy Spirit. Once you have put your faith in Christ, upon the moment of true saving faith, the Spirit comes into your life and is there forever, will always be with you. What a glorious thing. So, the accomplishment of salvation, the Father. The design of salvation, the Father. The accomplishment, the Son. But the application in our lives, actually making us new creatures in Christ, putting us, baptizing us into Christ, guaranteeing for us that we are forever the children of God, is the work of the Spirit in our lives. Okay, look with me at just some points of application that come to my mind as I think through these truths together. Three items that I have listed for you on the outline. First of all, marvel at the beauty of the triune God and the salvation that He has accomplished. I mean, do you realize, my friends, that if God were not triune, this is going to be a bold statement, so listen carefully. If God were not triune, salvation would be impossible. This is how important the doctrine of the Trinity is. That the only way salvation can happen is as God is triune. Now, why is that? Because you have to have the Father who sends the Son into the world to become one of us. But when the Son comes into the world, you still have to have the Father who directs Him, the Father who commands Him, the Father whose will is accomplished by Him. And at the cross, you have to have the Father who puts upon Him our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. You have to have the Father imputing, charging to Christ our sin, and the Father judging our sin in His Son, executing His wrath against His Son for our sin. So you have to have Father and Son to do that. Do you see that? What about the Spirit? Okay, you have to get Jesus to the cross sinless. This is another topic that, you know, we could spend hours on. It's just glorious. You have to get the Son to the cross sinless. Now, some people say, well, goodness, He's God. Doesn't that do it? Ah, goodness, if you appeal to that, then what's the point of the temptations? What does it mean in Hebrews that He learned obedience through the things He suffered? Having been made perfect, He became the author of our salvation. What in the world do those things mean in Hebrews 5? No, the Son gets to the cross because He has the Spirit upon Him in His human nature, empowering Him moment by moment to live the perfect human life, to live where Adam failed to accomplish what God called him to do in the power of the Spirit, and so go to the cross sinless, because the Spirit had worked in him the obedience that He then rendered and that qualified Him to pay the penalty for our sin. You have to have Father, you have to have Son, you have to have Holy Spirit in order for our salvation to take place. You have to have the Spirit to apply to us the work that Christ has accomplished and bring us into the family of God, baptize us into Christ forever. So marvel at the beauty, the richness, the complexity and greatness of our salvation accomplished by God as Father, Son, and Spirit. Second, consider the work of the Trinitarian persons as one of rich harmony, not simple unison. One in which there is a unity of work without sameness, a diversity of roles without discord. Now, there's a lot packed into that, but here's the essential idea, is that you understand that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each contribute in their own ways to the work that God does. But each is contributing what only that one can do. And as they do this in a way in which there is a unity, but it's not a unison, right? You know what unison is? It's where everybody sings the same notes, right? Same line, the melody line of something in unison. No, this is not this is each is singing his own part. This is harmony. It's a unity of harmony, not a unity of unison. It's a difference that is without discord. I mean, isn't there a reflection of this in the body of Christ? I mean, aren't we all to contribute our gifts, the variety of gifts, for one common purpose, that we become like Christ, that we grow up to be like Him? So this again, we see in the body of Christ how the Trinity is reflected in how we are to work together among ourselves as those who understand this concept of unity that is not unison, difference that is not discord. How critical that is, and we see it beautifully expressed in the Trinity. Third, understand the intrinsic authority submission structure within the relations of the very Trinitarian persons themselves, and embrace the relevance to human life made in God's image. Authority and submission in relationships of husbands, wives, church leadership, and church members. Indeed, boy, this is just a huge implication of what we are looking at in the doctrine of the Trinity, to realize that authority and submission is not first and foremost a created reality. It is in creation because authority and submission exists eternally in God. The Father sent the Son. When the Son came, He said over and over again, "I have come to do the will of my Father. It is my meat to do the will of my Father. I speak nothing on my own initiative," says Jesus in John 8. "I speak what the Father tells me." My goodness. The Son submitted in every single thing He did in eternity past, in His life on earth, in eternity future. He submits to the Father. So, to submit with joy and gladness to rightful authority is as God-like as exerting wise and beneficial rightful authority. It is as God-like to submit with joy and gladness to rightful authority as it is God-like to exercise wise and beneficial rightful authority. It's an astonishing implication. It shows why in our culture there is such a disdain toward authority and submission. We hate it. Why do we hate it? Because we live in a God-hating culture. So, my friends, in the church, oh, I plead with you, in the church, this ought not be. Those who love God need to love His ways and embrace as good, because it is from God, the structures of human life, wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, membership submitting to the authority of the elders, and those elders exerting their authority in responsible, God-fearing, Christ-honoring ways. We ought to embrace rightful expressions of authority and submission. Why? Ultimately, because they reflect who God is. Amazing. Well, many more things we could think of together, but isn't it a rich way to understand God as one God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit? Equality of their deity, distinction in their roles, in what they accomplish and do, all working together to bring about the one purpose of God and bring glory to His name. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for our time this morning. We are so deeply grateful that the Father designed a plan by which His Son would bear the penalty and the pain and the suffering for our sin, that through faith in Him we might be united to You forever by Your Spirit. We give You great praise. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you, this great triune God. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.
As we continue our worship, we've come to a time where we've been confronted with the truth of God's Word. And all throughout Scripture, whenever God confronts His people with His Word, there is an opportunity for response. Our response is people who've been confronted with the Word of God, really, first and foremost, should be that of repentance. And as we move toward a time of communion, Lord's Supper, if you will, hear from God's Word, Luke chapter 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, He reclined at the table and the apostles with them. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at this table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Again, you see the submission of the Son to the Father there. But woe to the man who he has betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be that was going to do this. And then we know the disciples go in from there to this discussion of who is the greatest. Again, self coming out to play there. And our self often gets in our way and trips us up. And what we repent of today as believers truly is self. All of our sin is because self wants to rule. We don't want to be submissive to the God of the universe who created us, who's chosen us, who's loved us. But we believe that we have this right. We're demanding our rights to be self-ruled and self-governed, and I want it my way, and I deserve this, and I don't deserve that. We repent today as believers of self and of sin and in shame that we've brought on ourselves, believing that the only person to ever set us free of that sin, that self, that shame, is Jesus Christ. Because He was submitted to the Father, and the Father's way is pure, and His way for us to know Him is through His Son, Jesus Christ. So today, I believe the Word calls believers to repentance. And this table is open to those individuals who by faith through grace have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You don't have to be a member of this church. But we do believe that this table is only open to believers, only open to those people who by faith have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation and who are determining to repent of their sin and not live in a way that would dishonor God. And if you're like me, sin creeps its way into your life, unbeknownst and unannounced. And then all of a sudden, we realize that it's there, and we repent of that, and we turn back to God for that completion, that forgiveness that He alone has to offer. So today, this table is open for the repentant believer, those who are turning from their sin and those who are turning to Christ for salvation, for peace, for joy, for all satisfaction in all things in all of life. If perhaps that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the word today is you've begun to see that you need Jesus Christ, that you do not enjoy the salvation of your sin. I pray that today, as we continue our worship, that you would respond by faith through grace, believing that it is Jesus Christ alone who forgives and alone who can give life. Our pastors will be in the back, ready to counsel with you, ready to show you from God's Word how you can come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Perhaps if there's an issue of repentance, an issue, something in your life that you need to surrender, believing that God will take that from you, I pray that you would talk with one of our pastors before partaking in communion today as well. I know a lot of you come heavy-hearted with all kinds of issues of life that are just getting you down. And I pray that you would allow one of our pastors, one of our shepherds, to pray with you, to love on you, and to show you from God's word of how you can come to know the truth and the peace and the joy that Jesus alone has to give. Let's stand and continue our time of worship.